personal experiences. We have one of our newer visitors here tonight, Larry. He just shared a very inspiring story, and we very much appreciate that. Any of us have any other thing? We're entering into the... We want to talk about the feast. The fall festival is coming up as well. That's what our Bible study will be concentrating on in the coming weeks. You know, talk about the feast and how prepared are you for that. And, you know, it always takes some preparation. We are down to maybe roughly a little over 5 weeks to go. So there's not a lot of time. So all of us should have been making our preparation in terms of getting our bookings confirmed at hotels. We're traveling, all our schedules and flights, and not to mention the packing. That's a very important part of the preparations, getting ready. You know, that everything runs smoothly. Because I'll tell you this, each time when it comes to the feast, the devil works overtime to thwart our efforts to prevent us from going. There have been stories I've told before of things just happening out of the blue to people who are planning to go to the feast. I remember some years ago, in fact, when I attended the first Feast of Tabernacles back, I've told this story before, back in 1985, it was in October 1985, there was a fellow member of the church. We weren't members as yet, but we were just going there for the first time. And we were sharing room accommodation together. And I remember the feast began on a Sunday. It was a Sunday evening. First day being Monday. And on Friday, he went to buy something and was going home to get packing, you know, get his stuff packed and all of that. And suddenly he was just walking. I just fell flat in the road. And if you ever see his face, you would never believe it. Whole face was just damaged. And he couldn't understand. He was just walking and he just fell flat on his face. And he had to rush to the hospital to get treated for that. And the good thing coming out of all that was that he still came to the feast. He didn't make it the first day, but he came later on, all bandaged all over his face. And he said he was so determined to go that nothing would stop him. You know, so you hear stories like that. And this was part of the whole expectation. When it comes to feast time, people just experience all kind of challenges, whether it's sickness or finances, or it's the other member of the family or couple who cannot go for one reason or the other, or your boss calling on you at the last minute to do something. And I tell you, they're famous for that. You know, the moment you're to go off at the feast, you want to do this, or, you know, want to come back one day to do this and so on. Those are real, real stories that we've heard of in the past. So this is just an admonition for all of us to be aware, if you prepare to go to the feast, that these things will happen. But, you know, as long as we have that determination to go, I don't think anything at all, barring death or serious sickness, should stop us and can stop us from going. All right, floor is open. What I'll do is just wait for a few more minutes, and if there's no further stories, then we're gonna start this presentation. Okay?
Lorraine, it's Larry again.
Yes, Larry.
We're asking for prayer request. I will ask for a prayer request for my sister-in-law, my wife's sister. Her name is Joyce. She just retired here in June, and she's going through some bowel problems, and they're not sure if she's got cancer or what it is. She's going in for her tests and everything, I believe, this week. So I just like us all to pray for her that God's hand would be over her and guide the doctors, and that she comes away with it and without cancer, and whatever the problem is, it will be solved.
And she's doing surgery?
They're not quite sure what they're going in to do, like a colonoscopy on her to to find out what the problem is, and then they're going to go from there. But we're just praying that that everything is it's been a while, a week and a half now that she's had the problem, so they're just hoping that it's been healed up and that there's not going to be any major problems, and she's going to be not have cancer and everything like that.
Okay, you know what? We're going to pray for her right now. So let's do that. Okay? Heavenly Father, most righteous, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, the one who fashioned this glorious body, this marvelous piece of creation called the body. Father, we know that you created it with the intention that it served the purpose that you had originally wanted it to serve, but when what happened in the Garden of Eden changed things, Father, and now our bodies are subject to decay and death, inflicted with all manner of diseases and ailments that cause pain and discomfort. And so, Father, your people, our friends, our family members, even those whom we do not know, we suffer. We suffer from these shortcomings. And we know, Father, when the body aches in one area, that the entire body feels it. When one organ is malfunctioning for whatever reason, Father, the body cannot function as it should. And so this evening we bring before you, Father, your daughter Joyce, whom you have created in like manner. And we've just learned from Brother Larry that she's not well, that she has some bowel issue. But Father, we know whatever the issue is, whether it be cancer or just an infection, whatever it is, Father, we know you can heal her because you heal. You're the God who heals. You're the one who knows this body in every intricate way, all the ins and outs.
Hello.
What works and what doesn't work. And Father, she faces the tough days ahead because she's not exactly sure what will happen. But Father, we know the prayer of faith can change things. And as long as your will is there, Sister Joyce can be healed. And so we are going to place her in your hands now, Father. We ask you, hear our prayer as we bring it to this throne of grace. Hear our plea for her. And for others, we sent out the list today with all those names of people who need prayer. We want to add them as well. And we also want to add those whom we do not even know of, but we know they're sick, especially those of the household of faith. And Father, we're going to put them in your hands because there are no better hands to be in than yours. And so we just ask now, Father, that your will be done in their lives. And whatever your desires are for healing, as you sit on your heavenly throne, that it will be carried out here on earth. And Father, we just thank you so much that we have someone that we can run to, someone whom we can come to with all our petitions, whether they're sickness or otherwise. And we are glad for this opportunity that we have here on this call to call out to you, Father, and that you heal Sister Joyce and others that we've been praying for. And we just ask all of this now in the mighty name of the Anointed One, the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is where we're at. Others have joined us, and we're just 8:21, so what we'll do at this time, we're just going to move into our study. And as I said earlier, we just want to welcome our members, visitors, and those of us who are joining for the first time, and I think we have a few people here for the first time tonight, so we're just welcoming all of you. Okay. So, Wednesday night connection is a good time to pause during the week, midweek almost, to reflect on the Word of God, see what it has to offer us for our own development and for building our relationship with Him, and as well to know of His plans for us, because there are really, really great plans ahead for God's people. So welcome again to our Wednesday night Bible study. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at several subjects, and what we're doing at this time is we're going through our statements of belief. There are 37 of them, so we want to make sure we go through them that our members have a good understanding of what the church teaches. And as time goes by as well, we'll be incorporating other subjects other than that. But for the time being, the priority is on statements of belief. So tonight we're doing statement, I think, number 24, which is the holy days or the appointed times of God. We're doing it deliberately as we go into the fall festival season. We are hoping that this will, not sure how long it will last. I guess it will develop, it will depend rather on the participation level. If we, normally we find out so far is that when we have a lot of participation, it takes a longer time, which we are not in any rush to do anything. I guess the longer the better. It will take to digest, you know, what we are trying to impart. So we take our time in that regard and just go over some protocols that we normally have. So one important note that I need everybody to make a note of is that the pictures that we use in this study may be copyrighted. So I want to get that across. And they should not be distributed. So if you ask for a recording of this, by the way, I think I should be recording. Let me see if I remember how to do this. Record on this computer. Give me a second here. Recording the cloud. Yeah. Noel, I notice you're on the call. Noel? Maybe not. Just want to make sure I get this recorded.
Yes, I'm on the call.
Yeah, will you record this thing again? Record the cloud?
Record the cloud.
Okay.
Recording in progress.
All right, thank you. Yes, so let me start as we start recording this. I just want to be down on the record for saying this, that all the pictures used in this study may be copyrighted and should not be distributed. If you ask for a recording, and for your own personal use, that is fine, but do not distribute it to another person. If you request, yes, you can use the text, but not the pictures, because I don't want anybody to get any trouble. The text is okay, but as far as the pictures are concerned, do not pass them on to other people. The pictures are used to enhance the study and to enable the message to be communicated more clearly to those who are visual learners, because there are some among us who are visual learners. We learn when we see pictures, we can absorb what is being said much quicker. So that's the reason for using the pictures. Okay, so just remember that. Right, another important note is that we have some protocols that I'm going to go over as well. So the Bible study is interactive. Time will be given at intervals to allow for questions. So going along at certain times, you will hear me pause and we ask questions, clarifications, statements, whatever you want to make. However, if during the presentation you wish to ask a question or you want to seek clarification on a point that is made, please use the raise hand icon. So there's a raise hand icon on your Zoom, a little symbol with the hand raised. You can just click on that to indicate that you wish to speak. And I will keep glancing down to make sure whenever a hand is up that I will pause to speak at the appropriate time. So you can do that. So every effort, of course, will be made to accommodate your questions and clarifications. As I was saying earlier, the study will continue to the Feast of Tabernacles and maybe after depending on the level of participation. If we finish before the feast, the Wednesday night Bible study will take a pause and resume after the feast in October at a date to be announced. And this is how we're going to proceed. The study will look at Christian holy days, you know, the big ones, where they originated, whether they are biblically sanctioned, and why Christianity abandoned God's appointed times. We'll also examine God's appointed times. What they mean, why were they given, and to whom, and also their relevance to God's people and their future in God's plan. So this is how we're going to, in summary, look over these appointed times. Not look over, but rather approach this subject over the coming weeks. I was going to play a video tonight. Somehow I have another technicality here. To play it from a messianic perspective, what this gentleman does is to give a very good overview on the appointed times, but I have having some difficulty with it, but I do have it marked here. So at some point, probably just, we can still play it at any time during the presentation, so I'll probably do that at another time. Okay. Now, as we go into the study, why would Christians keep the Sabbath and holy days? Why do we do it as a group? Because we are coming from a society that is very anti-Sabbath, anti-law, and we live in a society where the traditions, as we will see, of what goes on in mainstream Christianity are not necessarily the traditions of the Bible. So we will see that. So we can understand why we would be seen or looked at differently when we keep God's Sabbaths and holy days. But why do we do it? I think all of us on this call, we should have, at least in the past, or if you haven't yet, asked these questions, or this question: why should we keep the Sabbaths and holy days? Are they just rituals, or do they have any meaning, any significance to our walk? Do we just get up and worship God every day like the New Testament church did? Of course the New Testament church worship Christ every day, or worship God every day. The Bible tells us that. I think in Acts 2 or 3, it tells us that they were in the temple worshiping God every day. And of course, Christians use that to say, yes, we worship God every day. There's no particular day set aside. Well, that is very wrong, because although the early church worshiped God every day in the temple, the sanctity of the Sabbath was never diminished, was never removed. The Sabbath was also, was a special day, remained a special day, and it's all over the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. If you go there, you see that the Sabbath was still relevant. So they worship every day, but they still kept the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay? So here are five reasons. And there will be others. If you have others, you can also tell us. But here are five major reasons that we believe the church, or rather, we, the followers of the way, the truth, and the life, that we should keep the Sabbaths and the holy days. Because they belong to God, number one. They belong to God. It was not that man was made for the Sabbath. No, sorry, it was not that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was made for the Sabbath. Or man was made for the Sabbath. What Christ says, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Right? He's Lord of the Sabbath. It is his Sabbath. It belongs to him. So the Sabbath was not made for the Jews. It was given as one of the Ten Commandments to Israel. And why? Because God was only dealing with Israel at the same time, as the only nation at that time. Sabbath was from creation as well. in creation week. The appointed times that we're talking about tonight, you'll come to that later, they were given at creation too. Some people are not aware of that. Yes, they were given at creation. During that very week of creation, they were given. And that says a lot. So the Sabbath was made for man. Not man or the Jews were made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for humanity, all humanity. They belong to the Creator. We know, as to the appointed times, he said, they are my feast and the feast of the Lord. When he was referring to Israel in several times in the Old Testament, he said, my Sabbaths I give to them. My, he owns them. So when somebody says to you, I'm not coming to visit you because it's your Sabbath, just correct them and say, no, it's not my Sabbath. It belongs to God. It's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. That's a nice way to put it. Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Number two, Jesus kept both the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. Absolutely no doubt, no one can debate or argue that he did not. He did. He created the Sabbath, in fact, because the Holy Father gave him the commandment to do it, and he did it. And when he came on earth, he kept the Sabbath, both annual and weekly. After he departed to the throne of God, after his mission was completed, his followers kept them. The apostolic church, we know as a fact, kept them. And when he returns, he says, they will, all nations will appear before him to worship him on the Sabbath. So we can see the importance attached to that. And if that's going to happen, then why are we not keeping it, keeping them today? So we can see that. Number three, they teach God's plan. Again, absolutely correct. They teach God's plan. Because the Sabbath, in Hebrews 4, I studied chapter Hebrews 4, and churches use this to say the Sabbath is seen as a millennial rest, as the rest to come. And that is, someone has their mic open. I hear some background noises. I can mute your mic. Let me see, who is that with the mic open here? Kind of disturbance down here.
Yeah, that was me. It unmuted accidentally. I muted.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Yeah. Yes. So the Sabbath, some people use Hebrews 4 to say, well, you know, Sabbath is a, they kind of spiritualize the way that is millennial rest that is coming, not really about the Sabbath. Well, I have news for them. You study Hebrews 4, you know that is not so. Verse 9 tells us there remains a Sabbatismos, the keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God. So what is it? There is a combination of the millennial rest that is coming, typical of the Sabbath. Again, you see the significance of the Sabbath there. So it's joined with the current remaining of the Sabbath for the people of God, as verse 9 indicates that Sabbath rest. As for the appointed times, how they teach God's plan, we are going to come to that. Don't want to elaborate on that too much now, but if you do not understand the appointed times of God, then you're going to end up believing that Christians go to heaven and that's it. That's it. And sad to say, but for the churches that do not follow the appointed times, that all they teach, they die and go to heaven and in God's bosom or flying on clouds forever. That's all they can say. Well, they miss completely what these appointed times mean for humanity. How they reveal the plan that God has for us. Number four, they proclaim God to others. The Bible clearly says, that the Sabbath is a sign, not the sign, but a sign, one of the signs, between God and his people. And that's, again, no doubt about that. It's one of the marking signs, and even in the closing book of the Bible in Revelation, this one of the signs of the church is that that church will be keeping God's commandments. And not nine commandments, but the commandments of God. All of them. Right? Number five. God tells us to. So the Sabbath has never been abolished. It's not a scripture in the Bible that tells us that the Sabbath is done away with. I will touch on a few after shortly coming up. Those scriptures that they use. There's no scripture that tells us that the annual Sabbaths have been abolished. In fact, what they reinforce is a re-entrance of both weekly and annual Sabbaths when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ begins. They're coming back. Yes, planet Earth, they're coming back whether people like them or not. Whether you want to call them anti-Jewish or outdated or not, the reality is that they're coming back and human beings will have to appear before Yahweh on these appointed times. So, God tells us to do them, not that we're doing them to be saved. We can't keep Sabbath to be saved. We can't keep the holy days to be saved. There was no redemptive value to the law or the commandments, but they teach us God's ways and help us to understand who he really is. Okay? So I'll take a pause here for anyone. If you think you have any more to add to this list, please go ahead, let us know. Let us hear, because this list, it doesn't stop here, I can tell you that. But these are the major ones that we can see. So I'll just pause for anyone who want to add something to this list in terms of why the followers of God should keep his Sabbath and holy days. The floor is open. Okay, there's a hand raised. Hotwire 2, I'm not sure who that is, but go ahead.
I raised my hand. I don't know if it's my new soul. Thank you for taking my call. I think that we should keep the holy days because in Zechariah 14, it mentioned that the whole world will keep the holy days. And if they refuse to keep the holy days, there will be no, the plagues that came up in Egypt and all that, there will be no rain in their land, and all these things will happen. Therefore, I am convinced that the holy day should be kept.
Perfect. Thank you, Sister Rose. So yes, that's one very powerful scripture that unfortunately a lot of people, a lot of churches ignore. I've heard conversations, I've heard dialogues about Zechariah 14 being discussed with, for example, a few years ago I heard someone from the evangelical movement discussing it with a Messianic Jew, and the Jew, the Messianic representative posed a question to the evangelical, how do you explain Zechariah 14? And he couldn't, the response, he couldn't say anything. He just went on to another subject. Because that's the logic of that is, if nations will be bounded, not Israel alone, all nations will be bounded to come to Jerusalem to keep the feast, then why are they not keeping them now? But it doesn't follow suit. And so that's a very powerful scripture to show that God's Feast of Tabernacles is an important part of his plan when his millennial kingdom is established. Okay, anyone else? Yes, go ahead, Larry. I think you're on mute, Larry.
Sorry about that. The five things that we have here are very instructional, but the whole idea of keeping all the feasts is it shows the complete plan of God from beginning to end, so that we, once we learn about what each feast stands for, it gives us like you say, some people learn from pictures. It actually draws a beautiful picture of what we are, why we're to do what we're to do, and how we're to do what we do. So it just completes the whole idea of learning. When you learn about the feast, you learn God's plan. Amen.
Okay, thank you very much for that. That is so true as well. The whole complete plan, yes. I know there's some groups who do acknowledge the importance of the feasts, but then they say that they're fulfilled already in Jesus Christ. One can argue that, yes, Jesus Christ came, fulfilled the Passover, and the Passover lamb, he died. When you look at the other feasts, first fruits, for example, we are not yet first fruits of the harvest, so that is yet to be fulfilled. Trumpet has not been sounded yet, so that is yet to be fulfilled. Feast of Tabernacles, last great day, all of those still not yet fulfilled. But when one wants to, I notice in a lot of Christian communities, when one wants to do away with anything that they don't believe is convenient to them, then all they do is just spiritualize it away and say it's fulfilled in Christ. So we're going to deal with some of that as well. All right, so we're going to move on. Okay. Just 1 second here. Alright, so we're going to look at three main objections to God's holy days. There are others, but we're going to look at three main ones. Because we know there, Christians are good at, as I was just saying, inventing excuses not to observe God's appointed time. And first of all, we hear, many of you know this, that they're Jewish, yet God calls them his feast. So that's one incorrect assumption. They came about the first week of creation, Genesis 1:14. Touch on that later as well. They were later given to Israel in Leviticus 23. Why Israel? They were the only nation God was dealing with at the time. It would make sense to give it to other nations when God wasn't dealing with them. Psalm 114, Amos 3 tells us that. And he calls them the feast of the Lord, not the feast of Israel, nor the feast of Jews. We hear as well that they're shadows of things to come, and that they have been fulfilled in Christ. But we know shadows suggest the real thing is coming, and that's why they're still relevant. But they have it the opposite way. They say, well, they're shadows, so we don't need to do them. Well, behind a shadow is a real object. And we know, as we just said, that these appointed times reveal God's plan for humanity. And that, interestingly, Jesus Christ is at the center of every single one of these seven annual holy days or annual Sabbaths. And the example being the first fruit, Feast of First Fruits of Pentecost. A lot of people don't even know it's called the Feast of First Fruits. They know it as Pentecost. But Jesus Christ is the first fruit of his great harvest. And we know 1 Corinthians 15:23 tells us that the saints will become first fruit at his coming. And that has not yet been fulfilled. Now, there's another objection that is very common as well, and it's in the book of Galatians. And we want to see if any New Testament writer questioned the observance of certain days. Yes. Yes. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul did. But why though? Because there's a false assumption out there, wrong interpretation of Galatians 4:8-11. So let's read it. It says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, common G. But now that you have come to know God, capital G, or rather to be known by God, capital G, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? You, and this is the proof texting that they jumped all the time, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So, people say, see, you observe these days, these feast days that you keep talking about, and years, every year they come around, and you go here and you go there, and the Bible tells us that God is against them. It's like the one in Isaiah 1. They talk about God said, I hate your feast and your sacrifices and your Sabbaths and so on. But God was not attacking the Sabbath. He was attacking the way in which they were doing them. I did a sermon some years ago, well, I think it was last year, called the Sabbath Hijack, which I dealt with that to show you how one letter that was circulated back in 135 AD, letter to Diognetus, I don't want to mispronounce his name. Anyway, he was one of the first earliest writers in the early church period to do a sermon using Isaiah 1 as a basis for not observing the Sabbath. And once he did it, all the other writers followed suit. I showed that in the sermon how they did that, to say that the Sabbath should not be kept. And it just built on that, built momentum in the coming years, soon that by the 4th century, Sabbath has become diminished. Unfortunately, and all that is tied into what is called the deicide, and that means simple that the Jews were Christ killers, so we don't want to have anything to do with the Jews. We want to create our own days and our own laws. We want to create our own festivals because the Jews are Christ killers and we don't want to have anything to them. We'll touch on that later. But what Galatians 4:8, what is it really saying here? So let's go. Note that these people were pagan worshippers, and that's why you see the common G being used there. So they were converted, but before that, they were pagan religion. They were followers of different pagan religions. So Paul's statement could hardly have been made concerning followers of Moses' teaching, nor would the appointed times delivered to them have been described as weak and beggarly. That phrase was used, weak and beggarly. Why would Paul be describing God's requirements or observances as weak and beggarly? No way he would do that, I can tell you. So what was the religious background to those who Paul addressed this statement? Verse 8 indicates they did not know the true God. And that is paramount. They did not know the true God. They were converted later on. So, interesting observations. 1a. There was a time when they did not know God. That has been established. B. At that time, they were slaves to those false gods. And you know why they were slaves to those false gods? Because those false gods required a lot. They had to do a lot. Number one, those false gods were always angry at their offerings and wanted more and more and more and more and more. They could never be satisfied. All the agricultural produce they must get. Sacrifices of children, young boys, to the gods. all of those terrible things made them a slave. Because as I said earlier, some of those pagan religions, and those gods were never satisfied. They all, in the people's view, they always wanted more. More and more and more. So they become slaves to the gods. Now, point C, in time, they came to know the true God. That's when we use the capital G, because they were converted. And in D, point D, they were going back. They were now turning again to the bondage of those gods. And that is why Paul used the term, weak and beggarly elements. They were going back to the vomit, so to speak. And this bondage is not new. Some of us have those pulls. Those pulls at times. The old man wanting to go back. Although we are new creatures, you know, the old man just tugging and, you know, want to go back to the former things. So they were returning to their old gods. And how do we know this? Because in those celebrations, they observed days, we're going to come to that later, the great festivals of Saturnalia and Mithra's birthday, the spring festivals, the vernal equinoxes that they worship at the nucleus of some of those celebrations was sexual immorality, all kind of different sexual sins, temple prostitutes were part of the worship of those gods, terrible things. No wonder Paul called them weak and beggarly. And those had days, whether it's on December 21st to the 25th, or it's November 1, when we have the Halloween, All Saints Day, and stuff like that. Or there's a festival in February called Lupercalia. The modern manifestation is Valentine's Day. You know what usually goes on Valentine's Day? It was debauchery. Just about sex, sex, sex. To the gods, basically. And of course, Christianity tried to whitewash it and say, well, there was this great man who sent Valentine who did this and did that. Just the same thing that they did with Christmas. So, you know, it's nothing new. So they observed days. They had their months that they do things. They had their times and their years. All of these are celebrations that went on. So this is what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about God's appointed times. He's not talking about God's appointed times. He's talking about why would he be attacking God's appointed times? No. In Galatians, you see Paul was upheld the law. He followed God's ways. So just to pluck out this and say you observe days, months and times is referring to God's appointed times. Ludicrous. Nothing like that. So Paul is specifically referring to pagan days that formed an important part of the Galatians' pre-Christian tradition. He was not addressing the appointed times. If he did, he would not have told the Corinthian church, that church that had so many fallout, so many shortcomings, so many little things that were going on there, he would not have told the Corinthian church to let us keep the feast, meaning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in 1 Corinthians 5:6. It would not be the same Paul. He would be contradicting himself. Doesn't add up at all. Another one is Colossians 2:16. Very popular. Almost any Christian you approach with the that you keep the festivals, the first one that's going to jump at you is this one. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are, and they emphasize this, shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Very, very, very common scripture that is used to say you don't need to keep holy days. But what does this verse mean? Let's look at some considerations to keep in mind as we look at these passages. A. Christians, when you read the entire chapter, or you can go back to where chapter 1 to get this into context, and you realize what was happening. So Christians, both Jew and Gentile, were keeping Old Testament laws and customs. Colossians 1:27 clearly says that. B. Other people were judging. People on the outside were looking in on them. And they were criticizing them in a condemning manner. These church members, for their joy, they were criticizing them for their joyous eating and drinking, which is part of the observance of God's commanded assemblies. Remember, these festivals had a lot of eating and drinking. Big, they were huge. A big festivity going on in the festival, when the festivals come around. I mean, we still maintain that to this day, but maybe not to the extent that they did back then. And even now, while we have a spiritual component to these festivals now, because they take on new significance, back then, remember, Jesus Christ did not sacrifice himself for the sins of the people back then. So what was promised to Israel there was bounty of the harvest if you obey his commandments. While the prophets did see what lies ahead in the future, Israelites were just promised physical blessings, security in the land, and your crops will be bountiful, and so on. So these festivals, they were physical. They were physical, lots of eating and drinking. So those looking in on the outside, so wow, look at those people, and these are people, followers of God, eating and going on with all of that. And I would imagine some of them, they were excesses. Who can tell? Maybe that was going on too. And hence the reason for Paul cautioning them, let no man judge you in the way you do them. So Paul did not discourage what they were doing, and that is where the error is among some people who interpreted this that way, the other way. Paul did not discourage what they were doing, but rather he told them not to allow others to condemn their practices. Instead, they were to allow only the church, the body of Christ, to instruct them. And so that's what he was doing. So be careful. Let no man judge you in terms of your holy days and your Sabbaths, the new moon. They had gatherings on the new moon as well. The new moon is not part of an appointed time, but they had gatherings to mark the beginning of the month. Maybe nothing as big as the festivals. So how do we know that was what Paul meant? So we need to examine the background to his instruction, because we can't just pluck out verse 14 and said, let no man judge you, as the other churches do. Let no man judge you in this and in a holy day and so on. That they just pluck out that verse. But let's go back to the background to the instruction that Paul gave. So the churches in Asia Minor at the time that this letter was written, they grappled with the problem of Gnosticism. You have heard this before. Secret knowledge. That's basically, you have this group of people were Gnostics. They claimed that they had secret knowledge that nobody else had. They condemned anything that was pleasurable. There are some things that they do, you would put your hand on your head and say, what are these people thinking? But anything that was physical, they were against. Anything that was for pleasure, they denounced it. And so this also became known as Colossian controversy, this chapter, because of what was going on. So, Paul wrote, when the Gnostics attacked the church for what it was doing, Paul had to write this letter. And look at it, go back to the very early in the chapter, look at chapter 2, verse 8. We see where Paul hinted at the philosophical ideas that were spread. he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. These guys were philosophers. They knew everything, and it was secret. Only they alone knew it. So no wonder Paul used terms like philosophy and empty deceit. Why empty deceit? Because they were without foundation. And because they claim it's secret, people doubted whether they would want to challenge them, because they said secret. Only certain people have this knowledge. And Paul rightly condemned it and described it according to the tradition of men. So it was not a godly tradition. It was just men coming up with this thing about they have certain knowledge that nobody else had, and all things, the body was evil, anything in the flesh was evil, and it's just, you know, they were on a spiritual level above everyone else. And he said, according to the basic principles of the world, so it was a worldly thing, and not according to Christ. That was the bottom line. It was not according to Christ. And then he goes on in verse 16. He said, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Meaning now, again, you look at these terms Paul using, false humility, because Gnostics claimed they were kind of humble people. They had secret knowledge, and they did into this big eating and having a good time, as commanded in the scriptures. You go back to Deuteronomy and you read some of those things that usually go on at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the best that was given to God. You save up your money and you bind it up and you go to this place that God has placed his name on, and that there should be joy in your household. It was a feast of fat things, not the kind of fat that we have today, but when it's a fat things, bountiful. So they didn't believe in that. They thought they were so humble because of their knowledge, yet they were so puffed up. And they also worship angels because they had secret knowledge about that. Then he goes on, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So you see, Paul here now is describing the physical part of it, something in increase that is from God in growth and good health. And then he says, let no man beguile you. Go back to the Garden of Eden and with the snake and with the temptation and so on. Beguile you, the same kind of language he's using here, of your reward in a voluntary humility. He brings up that word again. And worshipping of angels, because these people think they were so humble they could come across to people much more believable or credible. And the worshipping of angels, intruding to those things which they have not seen, and vainly puffed up by this fleshy mind. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, and they were big on that. Taste not, don't do that. Handle not, don't do that. They're all fleshy, they're all of the flesh. Don't do that. So that's Gnosticism, that's the beliefs there. We've seen it addressed in other parts of the Bible, even by Jesus himself. Verse 22, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. So Paul sums it up, all of these as being doctrines of men. Yeah, there are doctrines of men. So churches in Asia Minor, Colossus being one of them, Corinthian church had an element of that as well, but they had to deal with this problem of Gnosticism there. No wonder we see it reflecting in those writings. So the false dogmas included in angel worship, man-devised ideas, which is, he calls it the principles of this world, and self-denying regulations, don't touch this, don't taste that, etc. But these ideas held a certain appeal, and Paul acknowledged that, because people are inclined to think that denying a desire means they are righteous. And, you know, even in some Christian denominations today, you see an element of that. Because, you know, there are some churches where the women will not wear makeup, right? They will not do their hair in a certain way. Their skirts are at their ankle. And they do all kinds of things because they believe just dressing up nice to appear before God, that it's, you know, that is their righteousness. They feel like it's their righteousness. You know, you see them in the middle of the day or in winter, the lips are cracked because they don't want to even put even a little Vaseline on it or something even moist. So we have an element of that today in areas of Christianity where people think righteousness is how you look before God. This is coming from Gnosticism where, you know, they had those teachings. And there was the latter part of that, Colossians 2, talks about the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Wow. This one is another big one because, you know, every time you hear people, oh, it's just a shadow. You don't need to do it because of a shadow. And, you know, I always wonder about that. So what's bad about the shadow? Because when you walk in the sun at midday and the shadow is following you, well, the shadow plays a role because if you weren't there, the shadow wouldn't be there either. So, but you are the real person there. So the shadow represents something about you. So it should not be interpreted when it says shadow, as the vast majority of Christianity does. It does not say the shadow should be interpreted in a negative way as the mainstream does. They say it's a no-no. It's a shadow? No, we don't need to do it. It's a shadow. In fact, to me, it's a yes-yes, according to the scriptures. Why? Because the real thing is coming in his millennial reign. You can't get around that. Sabbath keeping, all the appointed times will be kept. So that even if there are shadows now, and yes, there are shadows now, it does not mean that we are not supposed to keep them. That position contradicts what the word is telling us about the future of God's appointed times. And we know as well, God's festivals foreshadow actual events prophesied to come. We know that. So calling them shadows is not a put down of the festivals or the Sabbath. Rather, to me, it's an acknowledgement that they show us the outlines of the wonderful things God has planned for us. And as I said earlier, if you're not familiar what the appointed times mean, then you're going to be relegated to believing, oh, we just whisk off to heaven, or you whisk off to hell, and that's the end of the story. When to us, the story just begins when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. Another item of noteworthy here is, if you look in your translation, when it says the body is of Christ, the "is" there is in italics, which means that it was added. But the addition gives it a different take. Addition of "is" gives it a different take. Because this is how many Christians interpret it to mean that the shadow is of Christ, which means that you don't need to keep them. But if you look at if you take out the is and look at how it flows, so without the word is, it reads, but the body of Christ. So the shadow here is telling us that all of what is to come is the body of Christ. But is of Christ somehow is twisted to mean that because it's of Christ, then we don't need to keep it because Christ fulfilled the law. And that is another erroneous conclusion again. So all one thing leads to another, because some says, oh, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and Jesus came because fulfill means done away. But how does that make sense? Behold, I come not to destroy the law, but to done away with it. Does that make sense? But that is what they're saying, you know. Let's read it again. Behold, I come not to destroy the law, but to do away with it. Does that make any sense? So they're adding something to the word of God that is contradictory. Because he says he's not coming to destroy it, but yet you're saying he's coming to done away with it. And then the very next verse is that till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will in no way pass from the law. Has heaven and earth come, the new Jerusalem come down to earth yet? Has all been fulfilled? No. So how can the law be done away with? How can the same law that is going to go forth out of Zion when the kingdom of God is established, how can that be done away with? We're going to do a study on the law as well. We're just saying this off the top of my head now. How can the law be done away with when sin, one of the definitions of sin is the transgression of the law? And Paul himself, again, in Romans says, where there is no law, there is no sin. So, you know, those are so contradictory, you know, no wonder some people turn off of Christianity because of the seemingly contradictory conclusions that are drawn from interpreting some scriptures just to suit their own proof texts and suit their own teachings. But God's law is eternal. It's eternal. This is how God, does one believe God is going to establish equity and justice in his millennial reign? How? It is through his law. It's through his law. That's how he's going to accomplish it. So it could never be done away with. So, in conclusion to this part of it, so Paul is saying to the church that was already facing a controversy, the Colossian controversy, he wrote the letter to the Christians there because word got to him what was going on. And he knew, another reinforcement of this belief is that Paul knew that they would be observing these festivals. There were Gentiles as well as Jewish people together in the church observing these festivals. Yes, Gentiles. And so he drafted this letter and he said to them, let no man judge you on how you are practicing the Old Testament laws and customs. In other words, let no man judge you in the way you are observing God's festival. I think he was saying in a sense to be moderate. Don't get into gluttony. Don't eat more than you should be eating. Don't drink more than you drink. But who can tell? Maybe that element of drunkenness was there too. And so don't get into that sort of thing because they will judge you by it. Listen only to the body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? The church. Listen what the church has to say. And the church has to say a lot about moderation in how we do things. So, that even brings clearer the meaning of the shadow, because the real substance is Christ. The reality is that the shadow points to Christ. who is coming back to establish his appointed times during his millennial reign. And all of these ideas flow so nicely in terms of what Paul is trying to communicate to the church. So I know there are other arguments raised about the holy days. I'm going to pause here for anyone who wants to bring in some other observations that you might have heard about objection to not keeping the holy days. Right? We know we keep God's biblical festivals. They keep non-biblical festivals, and they're ready to attack you for keeping these days. I can't find the word. How sad, that's what I want to say, that you follow the edicts of God. You see reason for them. You see your Savior keeping these days. You see the example he left for us. You see his followers doing it. You see that when he comes back, he's going to do it. And we are doing it now. And the people who don't do it, they follow pagan customs. The same thing Paul was attacking in Galatians 4. Pagan rooted festivals. And
it's as if they don't follow these. They don't keep Christmas and Easter, right? So it's just a paradox, unfortunately. And, you know, I think we need to just be more pronounced when it comes to God's festivals. I look on YouTube now, and you notice every year, so many groups, Christian groups, Sunday-keeping groups, are going to Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of them keep it in the U.S. and in Canada as well. Not so much about Canada, but the U.S. and other areas. I notice some groups are catching on to God's festivals, at least the Feast of Tabernacles. We know they do Pentecost as well. So they're catching on to them because they see the significance in them. The only contradiction is, once you begin to observe the appointed times of God, then you have to do the annual, you have to do the weekly Sabbath too, because they're all tied in. But they haven't come to that understanding yet. I'm sure they will in due time. But I'm telling you, there are quite a few people, I've listened to sermons from some of them too, Sunday-keeping people who are talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of the Messianic movement are having dialogue with some of those groups. And you know, sometimes I wish they would be more forceful, because they get the opportunity to really evangelize and to make a witness for God's appointed times. But some of them are, you know, they're already in bed with some of those teachings of about Trinity and rapture and all of that, so they don't want to push the card too much. But they do, I've seen quite a few of them do go overboard sometimes to say, listen, these days, Christ, I heard one recently, just last week, saying Christ, Jesus Christ, your Savior, is at the center of these festivals. So they should look at them again, and who can tell? As time goes by, we're going to hear more about what is happening in this area, about these appointed times. They are not finished. They're as relevant as they were at the beginning. So I just pause here. If anyone have any other objections that you know of about the feast, let's talk about it. Bring it to the floor. I know there are others, but I want to hear from you. Okay? So raise your hand. Let me know if you want to say something.
Now the fun begins. These gifted artisans are feeling the heat. So we have a challenge. Yes, go. Oh. I'm supposed to raise my hand.
You can go ahead, Sister Avena. Go ahead. That's your hand now.
Yes. The Church of Christ, and that's my opinion, that's my take, is not in a very good place right now, because the teachings are so controversial. Here, there, everywhere, hither, thither. We believe this, we don't believe that, we believe this, and people get very, very, very confused, especially the people that are not very literate, and they don't spend much time in the Word of God. They get very confused. And there's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think 12, about the whole duty of man. I'm trying to find it.
It's the very last verse of Ecclesiastes 12. Fear God and keep His commandments, that's the whole duty of man.
Yes. Fear God and keep His commandments, that's the whole duty of man. So why don't people cling to that more than debating whether this will get me to heaven or not, or will I end up in hell? And people are not realizing that this is the whole duty of man. Obey God and keep His commandments. Try to have a relationship with Him. Love your neighbors as yourself. Follow the Ten Commandments. And I believe if there's so many things that are bombarding people in the different denominations of this world, that the church really is not in a good place right now, because some of the teachings are so false. And then, not to mention that the Bible has been tampered with. They have changed words, and don't get me wrong, I mean, in translation and transliteration, things change in the Bible. Many things have changed. Many words have changed. But if people would just understand that salvation is not as burdensome as people may think. The whole duty of mankind is to obey God and do His commandments. Why is it so complicated? And another thing to do with the feasts, there are some people in different denominations, they know nothing about the feasts because they have ingested every lie that was told to them. And what do you do? What do you say to these people? They are trying, they love the Lord and they're trying to do their best under the circumstances, and then only to hear or only to learn that, oh no, you don't do that. You have to do this A, B, C, D, E. Will that bring me salvation? Or should I just be obedient to my Maker? That's my take on. I just thought the church is confusing people, especially those that do not teach the truth. You know, it's really disenchanting, brother Hovey, to say the least.
Yes, thank you, Sister Avanella, and that is true. And one has to bear in mind that let's go back into the history of the church. So we know, established fact, that the authentic church, I call it the primitive church of the first century, was Hebraic in nature, because the vast majority were Jewish. So they maintained the Jewishness of the faith. That is an established fact. No one can deny that. And that also, that era was also the apostolic era of the church. So the last living apostle, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is estimation that he probably died in the early 90s, somewhere between 90 and 95. He was the last living apostle. Although Polycarp, which came on the scene later in 150 AD, he was regarded as an apostle because he was a student of John. Nevertheless, the apostles whose writings that we go by, they were in that first century church. And so we can see, and we just touched on one of the controversies in the church, the Colossian controversy a while ago. We're going to come up to the quarter decimal controversy, which was in the second century. But what those controversies were showing, that even in the first century church, there were some elements of confusion. Another one was Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in their time. And sir, they were concerned about the resurrected saints. How come they didn't come back to life? How come Jesus didn't return? And so Paul had to address it as well. He had to write a letter to the church in Corinth to say that, no, this is, if everything is still on schedule, and you wait, just be patient. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall rise in Christ first, and those who are alive will be caught up to them to meet him in the air. So he gave them that reassurance. So from as early as that time, we saw some amount of confusion. But the good thing, though, remember when some of those things were happening, all they were using was the Old Testament to preach. They didn't have some of these epistles and these letters in which Paul and the others brought out other guidelines for Christianity and other things in which we look for and how to live and so on. But nevertheless, we started seeing that creeping into it, into the scene. And this is what happened. So in my readings, and some of you have, I don't think it's exclusive to me, in my readings of the early church history, what we see though is from the second century on, going onwards, Christianity took a dive in terms of departing from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the book of Jude addressed that. Again, in the book of Jude, some things were going on there too. Now, when there was always a close connection between Jewish Christians and followers of Judaism up to a point, because Judaism was the legal religion. Christianity was not. But somehow people mistook them to being the same because they observed the Sabbath. And they observe the festivals too. It's just that Jews reject the Messiah, but the Jewish Christians accepted him. So that continued, but I think a critical point in history was under Emperor Hadrian back in the 130s, 135, when Christianity went separate ways from Judaism because of the failure of the book Koch by Rebellion. He was seen as a messiah among the Jews and fought against Rome, and he failed. He was executed, and so people became disenchanted. And so the Jews at least became disenchanted, and so we see Jewish Christians and the Jews started parting ways. And what we see happening now is that by 150 AD, there was a big challenge. I'm coming up to it later on in this study. A big challenge to the Passover, whether it should be kept on the 14th of Nisan. And who was at the head of that controversy? Polycarp, the last living apostle, he's regarded as, and the bishop of Rome, Anicetus, because he wanted to change the Passover to Easter. So confusion was around that time. And what we see going onward in the ensuing centuries was more confusion in terms of what we do from what we don't do. And you know what happened at one point? We find that Christians were observing both Saturday and Sunday because they weren't sure which one of the days was correct anymore because of bombardments on both sides. They were being persecuted for keeping the Sabbath, and the strong influence of the Roman, what turned out to be the Roman Catholic Church, and all these church fathers with their anti-Jewish sentiments, did they see that I spoke about earlier, that Jews are Christ killers, so we don't want to follow any Jews, what they do, we don't want their Sabbath, we're going to have our own Sunday, we don't want their Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to have our Christmas, we don't want to follow their dietary laws, so we're going to eat anything, whether it's crab or lobster, so all of those things caused confusion, and for a while, up to the 4th century, I've learned, people were still going to church on Sunday, on Saturdays. Not everybody, but some elements of the church. So we see that confusion has been part of Christianity for this very day. And you know what? I think it's going to get worse in the last days, because we know who is at the base of that. Because right now, we know God is calling many people, but some find it so difficult to come because of the lures of the society and the pressures out there. And so, the church started on a solid foundation by the apostles, started there, and even after the Bible was canonized and, you know, they have something to preach from and all of that, we have, listen, there's a man I'm going to quote from earlier, later on in this study called John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, or yeah, something along that line, where he's one of the top theologians or early church fathers that is read in a lot of seminaries today. And he was so anti-Jewish, it's beyond belief. And so all it do, the confusion was there about, you know, which day, whether you observe God's laws. And if you do, you were branded heretics. Right? You're branded heretics. And that is why the law was passed about Sunday being the day of rest, of course, and you should not Judaize on the Sabbath. Yeah, there was confusion. But thank God, those of us who are strong in the faith and we can see where this is going, we have that firm conviction that, listen, we don't follow the dictates of men. Jesus Christ himself attacked the tradition in their day, the traditions of men which made void his commandments. He did say that. And he knew why he said that, because the religious order, the Pharisees, if you weren't in their books, then you're out. So when the Pharisees weren't around, then we have all of these grand church fathers who came up, and some of them have some very outrageous beliefs. I can tell you that, some outrageous beliefs, but people didn't see through that. Right? They're still respecting them for who they were. It's not that I'm attacking them or anything like that. But whatever they said was equated with the Bible. To this day, some of those church fathers, what they say was like Justin Martyr, equated with the Bible, and we don't see it that way. Those were the traditions of men. We follow the edicts of Yahweh that is written in his word. Thank you for that. All right, the floor is still open.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Harry. Well said. Well said.
Yes, Larry, go ahead, please. I think your mic is on mute, check.
Sorry again. I think this last verse, in other words, let no man or group of men judge you on how you are practicing the Old Testament laws and customs. Listen only to the body of Christ, the church. So that even gets the meaning of the shadow clearer, that the reality is the shadow points to Christ who is coming back to establish the point of times. That first part of that is probably should almost be our strong statement of our beliefs, because if history proves anything, it proves that we cannot trust in man. We have to trust in what was written. No matter how long ago it was written, the Old Testament and the words in the New Testament, we have to stick to those laws. And like you said earlier, when the New Testament was written, those were basically letters based on Old Testament laws and customs. So we have to really, I've emphasized to almost everybody I talk to that we should be loving Jewish peoples. We should be stand behind them. Whether they believe in Christ, you know, have accepted Christ, because we are told in the end times they are going to come to accept Jesus as their Savior. And we really, really, I don't think our churches emphasize it enough and do not draw close enough to the Jewish church. You know, everybody has a little something wrong with them, but I think that they have a richness in understanding the Word, the Old Testament. It's really, I have a Jewish Bible, and some of the stuff in that I use the word amazing simply because that they have such a different way of looking at it that we don't even think of sometimes. And it can be really an eye-opener, just the insert of one word. I remember studying about a passage that actually just the comma, just changing the comma, even in the New Testament, is where it was. I apologize for not knowing which verse it was, but the comma changed the whole, I think it was in Matthew either 12 or 24, where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today, comma, you will be in heaven with me. Just to understand that fine point changes the whole meaning of the of what Christ actually meant when he spoke those words. I think we really should have to concentrate on what the Old Testament said in relationship with the New Testament and really emphasize that and not follow what, I mean, you brought it up, you know, back to the history. You go back to 431, I believe it was, or something like that, and the Council of Nicea. That changed the whole perspective of the path of religion. And, I don't think we study the history enough about what happened of what you just described, even in the second century and onward. And I think we should actually emphasize that a bit more. Amen.
Thanks, Larry. I agree. You know, I've always said and remind people that the Bible is a history of the Hebrew people and their God. That is what it is. We can't get around that. I've listened to several, and I make a habit of doing it, listening to Hebrew scholars and Hebrew Messianic Jews, because the way they look at the scriptures, and they can bring out all the nuances that come about because of the translation, the change in language, and the settings, and so on. And I've seen some insights that I've never really, I'm even trying to remember some of them now, that came out when they look at the scriptures. The meaning is richer, it's even more pointed, relevant, and it shows you basically what, I'm going to go to one of them because I learned from this study, and I'm going to do it. I have the time right now, so I'm going to. Not that I have the time, I don't want to forget it. I've done it in a sermon already, and this is what I got from a Jewish reasoning of the scripture. If you just give me a moment here, I'm gonna find the scripture. And I've been reading the Bible over and over again, and I never see it this way. So I'm gonna go to Isaiah 56. If you have a Bible, you can. You can turn there with me, because when I saw this, when I heard him do this, my heart, my expression changed, and I said, wow, never heard this before. I've been in the church for quite a few years, but never heard it expounded this way. So his argument, Isaiah 58. Let's make sure.
After 40 years of the ship, this family trunk, which made the voyage to Britain aboard the Windrush in 1948.
Oh, yeah, 56, okay. Yeah, so I'm just giving me a few minutes for this one to go through this, because I think it's very important to what we're talking about. So his argument was that Gentiles are expected by Yahweh to keep the Sabbath. Okay? Verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, keep your judgment, and I'm just telling from what I can remember. There is much more to it than this. First of all, he says, for my salvation. The Hebrew word here used for salvation translates to Yeshua. I don't remember the word here. As I said, just going through what I remember. And Yeshua means salvation, basically. But there was a another word attached to salvation, Yeshua. The translation is my salvation. So this is what is written in the Old Testament. So he's talking about Jesus Christ here. He says that is what he's talking about. He says, my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Okay, so it's going to be revealed. But you look who it's going to reveal to. He said, blessed is the man that doeth this, the son of man that lay holds on it. What is he talking about? That keepeth the Sabbath, yes, the Sabbath, from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Notice verse 3 now. He says, neither let the son of the stranger, you know who is the stranger here? The Gentiles. It's referring to Gentiles. That's what the Hebrew terminology means. Gentiles. So he says, neither let the son of the Gentile that has joined himself to the Lord, so the Gentile who converts to Yahweh, speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. So in other words, he's saying, the Gentile should not be saying that God has forgotten them or separated from them from Israel. They are one. They are joined together. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So even the eunuch, we know who's a eunuch, comes in as part of this great joining in or grafting, as we hear in the New Testament. Gentiles being grafted, which was talking about that from the Old Testament. And then he goes on, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath. So we can see this is talking about keeping the Sabbath. And choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, my agreement with Israel. And the agreement was to keep my law, that's the covenant. The law is not the covenant. The covenant is something different. The covenant is an agreement to keep the law, and so you'll be blessed. But the church don't understand that. They think the covenant is the law. It's not the law. It's an agreement to keep the law, which is different. Verse 5, it says, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place, and this is prophetic now, a name better than our sons and daughters. This is talking about name in Revelation. Remember, we're given a new name. We see the projection there going into the book of Revelation. I will give them an everlasting name. Apocalyptic language here. And this is talking about the stranger who has come to join Israel. And that shall not be cut off. Verse 6, again he talks about the Gentiles. Also the sons of the stranger. So when we read in the Bible about stranger, we just take it as something, you know, somebody who's alien or somebody who doesn't belong. But the point that this gentleman was pointing out is that the Gentile plays such an integral role in God's plan that we overlook it when we see words like stranger. It means the Gentiles. Just like back in Deuteronomy when it talks about the stranger in thy gates when they come in, they should observe the Sabbath to and all. It was talking about Gentiles. Surely God was working in Israel, but it did not preclude the Gentile who choose to join. And this is what he's saying here too. And the sons of the Gentiles that join themselves to the Lord in the coming to his knowledge now, to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to keep his servants. Look at this. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and take hold of my agreement, my covenant. And as I said, the covenant is to agree to keep the law. Then he goes on. Even them, look at this powerful statement again, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. All of us in the church, long enough to know that when the Bible talks about the holy mountain of God, it's talking about the government of God. Essentially the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying, no, even them I will bring. So he's going to bring the Gentiles to his government and to make them what? Joyful in my house of prayer Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Yes, for that day, because that was what was going on. Although even in the millennium, one of the minor prophets hinted that there will be sacrifices again in the millennium. But we believe, from what we can see, that those sacrifices are just educational, nothing more than that, just to show what usually happens. Okay? And mine house shall be called a house of prayer. Now look at this, for all people. The house of prayer. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and the money changers were there? And he turned over the tables and he was angry. And what did he call it? His house of prayer. And that house of prayer, we know, is a shadow. They don't like the word shadow. Is a shadow of his coming kingdom, because he's going to be king over all the earth. He's going to be king over he's the temple therein. And he is going to be in the house of prayer belongs to him. He's going to be in charge of that. So we see God here, he's taking charge of what's going to belong to him. And then it says, the Lord God, which gathers the outcast of Israel, so the other Israelites now, said, yet I will gather others, again the Gentiles, who else? Either you're Jew or Gentile. Others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. And the beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all the beasts. And then he said his watchmen are blind. Those who should be watching are not. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. This is just talking about the pleasures and the shepherds who should be doing and preaching and let people know. They cannot understand, they all look their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. And then he's appealing to everyone now, and he said, come, you say they, I will fetch wine, and I will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be at this day, and much more abundant. So what the whole verse is showing you, that once, whether you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, all people, God's kingdom, the house of prayer shall be for all people. And Gentiles now, in this going holy mountain that is coming, the preceding time leading up to that, the Gentile who comes to join with Israel should not be polluting the Sabbath. They should be keeping the Sabbath. In fact, that's what the verse, when you look back at verse 6, is telling us, the sons of the strangers, once they join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, and everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. And I said, much more expansion this gentleman did on this verse to show clearly that Gentiles are expected to keep the Sabbath. And I found it really, really fascinating, because I never see Isaiah 56 from that angle. So, the Hebrew people, we've been drafted into the promise as Gentiles. The Bible is, yes, a rich history of the God of Hebrews, but we have now been drafted because, I mean, Romans tells us that he has blinded them now, right? And our eyes are open now, but he's blinding them in order to save them, because at some point they're going to come back and the veil is going to be lifted from off their eyes. And they will see, and again another scripture says salvation is of the Jews. So we can't despise the Jewish people. Christianity has had a bad record of vilifying the Jews, calling them Christ killers, don't want to have anything to do with the Jewish people. And that is why today we don't have the Sabbath being kept or anything Jewish being kept and respected and recognized, because of the anti-Jewish sentiment that has been going on since the second, from the very first century. The Deicide, that's what I call it. Christ killers, so we don't want to have anything to do with them. So that is why we are, with the confusion that I mentioned earlier, that's what we're involved in now. Because you curse Israel, what the Bible says when you cough and you curse Israel. You better be careful, all right? So, you know, so it's tied up with all of these nuances why we see these appointed times have been denigrated and they're not respected, and we have pagan days coming to the church because of the buildup that has been going on over the years.
All right.
Yes.
This is probably a perfect, I remember reading this verse and I gathered exactly from that what your Jewish friend wrote. And what I referred back to is in the New Testament, there will be neither Jew or Greek, as Paul. This Isaiah prophesied those same words, are just expanded a little bit. Mm-hmm. But that's what I've been saying all along, that we should be drawn closer to our Jewish friends and really working with them, instead of a lot of churches work against them or don't pay any attention to them. And I think we're missing a valuable, valuable part of Scripture because of that. Amen.
Yeah, thank you, Larry. There's another hand here.
It's Rose.
Yes, go ahead, Rose.
Okay, I thank you, Brother Irene, for that Isaiah 56. I have a brother in the church who says all of these things are done away with, like you mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'm not someone who I would say I'm bright or anything, but I sent him to read Isaiah 56,
mm-hmm.
how I understood it, like you just mentioned, and I think it's sinking in, so I thank you.
Yes, it's a very powerful, very powerful scripture, chapter,
yes. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. There's another hand, I believe. Not sure. Yes, the other person with a hand raised can go ahead. Two other hands raised. Sister Rose, you can put down your hand. There's still another hand that's raised.
Is it my hand that you're looking at, Brother Irene?
Could be, yeah.
So that's Sister Rose's hand. Can we lower that one?
Yeah, I can lower Sister Rose.
512300 is before me.
Yeah, who is that person?
Stavanel, I think.
Okay, well, so we can probably lower hers then.
I think she didn't lower her hand from the beginning.
Okay, so Brother Harin, I was going to say that we could actually, like the scripture that you read, is there's something very similar in the prayer that Solomon prayed when he was dedicating the temple.
Yes, the temple.
And in 2 Chronicles 6. Oh, man. I think it won't open up. Oh, yes. It's open up now. Yeah, so 2 Chronicles 6, verses 32 to 33. It says, moreover concerning... So it's talking about... You know, prior to that, it's saying when there's famine in the land, if his people, he kept talking about Israel, not just Judah, but the entire tribe that was going to be scattered, because he said they would be scattered. So verse 32, moreover concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that all peoples of the earth, which speaks to being a house for all people, is how shall be called a house for all people, so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I've built is called by your name. So it's sort of similar where we see the comparison between Israel and the remainder. It's like the small harvest and then the big harvest. The other thing that I wanted to mention is one of the challenges that we have is knowing who is Israel. And I think we could look at those who, because the scripture even speaks to it, those who say they are Jews and are not. It's going to be a challenge for us to say who is Israel. And I think that is a part of the challenge that we have, where some people who say they are Israel are actually Zionists. So how do you know the difference? And so we have to be very mindful that we're living in the midst of truth and error. So we have to be very, like, while we do need to know Israel, because it does bear a lot of help for prophecy, especially in the last days, Revelation 7, with the, you know, tribes being sealed. And then you have the innumerable multitude, again, the small and the large. I do believe that we have to be aware that not everyone that says, I am a Jew, is a Jew. And I don't like the word Jew because it doesn't include all of Israel. So that's my comment. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for that. Yeah, those are terms that are used loosely. It has become a cultural thing now. What I would hope, and what I think probably will happen, is we know that the land of Israel is going to be at the center point of a lot of prophetical development. And as time goes by, we are going to have to, and we will see with our own eyes, those of us who are alive, things that are happening that will unravel a lot of the uncertainties we have now in terms of identity, in terms of identity of whether it's people or particular geographical area, and so on. So those prophecies are going to be so, the magnitude and depth and implication of those prophecies are going to be so global in nature that we will be able to discern from that exactly what is going on. And I think it will clear up a lot of the confusion that we see happening in other areas as well in terms of Israel and prophecies. It's almost 10 o'clock. I think we're going to pause here. I don't want to go beyond 10. There's 1 minute to go. So what I covered tonight was basically the objections to the appointed times of God. And what we're going to go into next week is I've heard from my own ears, reference being made to Christmas being a holy time and so on and so on. So I'm going to next look at the question of who decides what is holy. Because our Heavenly Father says, be you holy as I am holy. So we know we are dealing with a holy Father. And if humanity can go around determining what is holy, then we have a problem, especially when it doesn't line up with the Word of God. So we're going to decide, we're going to go look into that, what is holy. And then we're going to go into some of the Christian holy days and see so-called holy days and see where they come from. What impact, if any, they have had and continues to have on the appointed time. So that's, hopefully we'll get through that to our next session. Okay? So just want to thank everyone for joining us, especially our visitors who join us for the first time this evening. And we hope to have a very enlightening, inspiring, educational study as we go along. So I'm just going to close with our usual priestly blessing for everyone. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his peace. So do have a blessed and safe week. A blessed Sabbath as well, and we'll see you back here next Wednesday. Thank you very much, folks.
Thank you, Brother Horane.
Thank you.
Blessed rest of the week, everyone.
Thank you, Horane.
Bye.
Horane, do we use the same web address?
Yes, the same one. Yes.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.